Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people. In our class 2 weeks ago, we finished upon a consideration of verse 12 of John chapter 8, in which we find that Christ claiming in the temple that he was the light of the world. As we look at John chapter 8, up to verse 38, which is as far as we can hope to get tonight, we find that the chapter can be divided into various sections. For instance, verses 1 to 11 deal with the case of the woman taken in adultery. Verses 12 to 20 are related to Christ's claim to be the light of the world. In verses 21 to 24, the Lord warned the Jews concerning the consequences of unbelief. In verses 25 and 27, the Jews challenge the Lord as to his identity. In verses 28 to 30, the Lord points out to them that the time will come when they will understand that he was the manifestation of his Father. And from verses 31 to 38, he sets before them the fact that the truth will make them free. And so it is under that those subdivisions of this chapter that we want to look at it tonight. In verse 12 then, the Lord makes the claim, "I am the light of the world." In other words, he was the antitypical pillar of fire. He was like that pillar of fire, which if a man would follow it, he would not walk in darkness, but would have the light of the light. We believe that in these claims, the Lord is perhaps alluding to such prophecies as Isaiah chapter 42. Because in Isaiah chapter 42, we find that in the prophecy of the coming of the Lord as the servant of Yahweh, we read in verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." And then jumping down to verse 6, we read, "I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." And there was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the characteristics that the Lord would manifest, and of those things that Yahweh would accomplish through his Son. At the end of verse 6 there, we see that he was to be for a light of the Gentiles. And here, of course, in verse 12 of John chapter 8, the Lord was claiming to be the light of the world. He was calling upon those people to follow him that they might have the light of the light. But we find in verse 13 that the Pharisees challenge him concerning his claim. "The Pharisees," we read, "therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true." And so they were refuting his claim to be the light of the world on the basis that he was bearing record of himself. You know, every morning, in a physical sense, the light of the world arises in the eastern sky. And its light shines forth and floods the world with light. But you see, it is only the blind that need another to witness to them that the sun has risen and that the light is shining. The light bears witness of itself that the sun has risen. And thus it was with the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, who had entered into the temple on that morning as the sun was rising in the eastern sky. And the very light was the witness of his presence. And those who had eyes to see and ears to hear would have been able to perceive that he was the light of the world, and that the things he was teaching, the miracles he was performing, were evidence to the fact that the Son of Righteousness was in their midst. But you see, the Pharisees were blind. They couldn't see him. They couldn't discern him when he was manifested in their midst. In the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and at verses 19 to 20, we read, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." And that, of course, was the very state that those Pharisees were in. And there, in the face of the claims of the Lord there, they refuted his claims because he bore record of himself. In verse 14, the Lord answered their accusation, and he said unto them, "Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go." You see, the Lord didn't come in his own name. The Lord was the ambassador of his Father. He'd been sent forth by his Father, and he was soon going to return unto his Father. He knew where he had come from. He knew the one who had sent him, and he had absolute confidence in that the one that sent him was true. He wasn't bearing witness to himself. He was bringing his Father's message. In John chapter 7 and at verse 16, we read, "Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself speaketh his own glory. But he that speaketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." And so that was the very position that the Lord was in. He wasn't speaking his own words. He wasn't bringing his own message. He wasn't bearing record of himself in that sense. He was bearing record of his Father and bringing his Father's message. But because they were blind, they couldn't recognise the light that was being shone forth in his words. In verse 28 of that seventh chapter, likewise we read, "Then Jesus cried in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not." You see, that was the very basis upon which they could not accept the Lord, because they did not know the Father. And so, as the Lord says there in that 14th verse, "I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go," because they did not know the Father, and they could not recognise the light that was being manifested in the Lord at that time. And just as we saw from that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42, it was prophesied that Yahweh's servant would be one upon whom Yahweh would put his spirit, one whom Yahweh would uphold, that he might be a light unto the Gentiles. But these were things, of course, that the Jews could not perceive because they did not know the Father. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18, it was spoken of the prophet that Yahweh would raise up like unto Moses, that Yahweh would put his words in his mouth, and he would speak in Yahweh's name. But of course, the Jews did not understand those things and could not recognize the Lord as the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. And their rejection of the Son was a rejection of the Father, because he came in the Father's name. In verse 15, he accused them. He said, "Ye judge after the flesh." He said, they judged after the flesh, by the sight of the eye. They could only see him as any other man. They could not perceive the Father working in him. And therefore their judgment was according to the flesh. But as the Lord says, "I judge no man." Judicial action was not the purpose for which he had come at his first advent. But nevertheless, any judgment that he did make would be true judgment, because as he said in verse 16, "And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me." You see, they were judging of their own selves. They were judging according to the sight of the eye. But the Lord was pointing out to them that they should be judging true judgment, being guided by the principles of Yahweh's word, even as he himself made judgment in accordance with his Father's revealed will. And again in verse 17 he says, appealing to their law. He says, "It is also written in your law." The very law in which they were putting their trust. They were trying to use the law to discredit the Lord, saying he bore record of himself. And the Lord now goes to their law. He says, "It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true." In Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6 is a verse which spells that out quite plainly, that they were to not to make judgment upon the testimony of one witness, but at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." So as the Lord points out, the law called for the testimony of two witnesses. And he points out in verse 18, he says, "But I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." And so there in verse 18, we see that the Lord claims the witness of two. He states that the Father bore witness of him. In the first epistle of John, and at chapter 5, we find that John in that epistle makes reference to the Father as a witness. In John chapter 5, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son." And so there you see the Apostle John brings out the implications of refusing to receive the witness of God. It amounts to making God a liar, because he says he believes not the record that God gave of his Son. You see, God had borne witness to the Son of God. God had borne witness to him in that very city, in the miracles that the Son had performed. And yet they were not prepared to accept that he was the Son of God. They were judging after the flesh, and they were rejecting both the Son and the Father. And in the rejection of the Father's witness, they were calling God a liar. And so we see the dispute here between the Lord and the Pharisees was increasing in intensity as they tried to refute his testimony of himself, and the Lord challenges them for refusing to receive the witness of the Father. Now in verse 19 they say, "Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." But they didn't know the Father. As we've seen from verse 28 of John chapter 7, the Lord stated that they did not know the Father. And because they did not know the Father, they rejected the Son. And in their rejection of the Son, they were rejecting the Father likewise. And so as they put the question to him, "Where is thy Father?" obviously thinking he was referring to another man as a fleshly father, failing to perceive that they were speaking, that the Lord was speaking of his Father in heaven, they challenged him with that question, "Where is thy Father?" And the Lord points out to them that they did not know the Father. Because if they'd known him, they would have known the Father also. As John chapter 14 and verse 7 shows, that the Father was revealed in the Son. John 14 and verse 7, the Lord says, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him." So the knowledge of the one demanded the knowledge of the other. So closely were the two identified in mind and purpose and character. Now verse 20 is a very interesting little verse just pushed in at this place. Because we read, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." And so as he's involved here in bitter confrontation with the Pharisees, we find that the record particularly notes that the Lord spoke those words in the treasury. And in the treasury there refers to the place where the people cast in their money. We read of the widow's mite, where she cast her mite into the trumpets there, what were made to receive the money, and that was a place in the court of the women in the temple, and it is claimed that it was in that region of the court of the women, in close proximity to the hall in which the Sanhedrin met. So here's the Lord virtually right outside the very center of the Pharisees and Sadducees, where they would take people for judgment. And there he is right in close proximity to that very region, in confrontation with the Pharisees, and yet we note those words, "No man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." They would have liked to have got hold of him and got rid of him there and then. But the time appointed of the Father for that had not yet come. And so providentially they were withheld from laying their hands on him at that particular time. Of course, 6 months later, it was altogether different. They did take him then and crucify him, because it was predetermined of the Father that it should be so. But at this time, no man could lay hands on him, even though that he was right at the very headquarters of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and openly disputing with them in front of the people. And so in verse 21, we find the Lord now turns and warns them of the consequences of unbelief. He was the light of the world. They were rejecting that light, and they could not reject that light and escape the consequences. And so in verse 21 he says unto them, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. In verse 12, he pleaded with the people, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And there, as we pointed out, he was setting himself before them as the pillar of fire in the wilderness that led the children of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of the life. Now he says to those Pharisees that were accusing him, I go my way, ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. You know, when we take our minds back to those wilderness journeys, it's true that that pillar of fire never departed from them. It led them from the land of Egypt into the land of promise. But that generation that came out of Egypt died in their sins in the wilderness. And they did not go into the promised land. And the Lord is warning those people of the consequences of their unbelief and rejection of him. He says, look, I go my way. You shall seek me, as he said to them in the previous chapter, chapter 7 and verse 34. He says, you shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. And there, of course, he was speaking of the relationship that he at that time held with the Father. A relationship that they could not enter into because of the unbelief and the hatred that was in their hearts. And here he's saying, I will go my way. He was going to go unto the Father. He says, ye shall seek me. But they wouldn't be able to find him then, because they wouldn't seek him in the right way. He says, and you shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. The word sins there in this particular place is in the singular. You shall die in your sins. Referring, of course, to the sin nature that held them in bondage. Now, in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, we read of what happened to that generation in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3 and at verse 17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sins, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Now you see, these people were putting themselves in exactly the same position. They were going to remain in their sins, and they were going to perish. He said, whither I go, ye cannot come. In the first instance, of course, the Son was going to heaven. But then he was going to return to the earth and go into the kingdom of God. You know, believers in the Lord can do the first, figuratively. They can't literally go to heaven, and they never will go to heaven. But figuratively, they can do so by having their lives related to those things of the future. In Colossians chapter 3 and at verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So in that sense, true believers can go with the Lord into heaven now. Not literally, not physically, we know that. But spiritually, they can be identified with the Lord in heaven now. But those Jews weren't going to be able to do that because of the unbelief and hatred that was in their hearts. And then when Christ returns, true believers will literally go with him into the kingdom of God. But those Jews won't be able to do that. Just as that generation whose carcasses fell in the wilderness never went into that land under Joshua. And so you see, the Lord warns them here of the consequences of their rejection of him and of their unbelief. And the Lord presses the point a little further. Or rather, first of all, in verse 22, the Jews say concerning what he's just said. He says, will he kill himself? Because he says, whither I go, ye cannot come. So they ask the question, what does he mean, I go my way, and whither I go, ye cannot come? Is he going to commit suicide so that we can't get him? That was the question they were asking. And of course, from Josephus, it appears that the Jews believed that suicide was one of the greatest sins, that the person that committed suicide was punished beyond anybody else and was put to a place where other people would not be able to get. But in verse 23, the Lord answers them. And he shows the great difference that existed between them and him. He said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Of course, we find these words echoed in the Epistle to James. James chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17. He says, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. And that is, of course, exactly what those people had in their hearts toward the Lord at that time. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the Lord here was contrasting the wisdom from above with the wisdom that is from beneath. And there in verse 23 of John chapter 8, he said unto them, ye are from beneath. And they were being motivated by the evil thoughts of their own hearts. He says, I am from above. Because he was the manifestation of divine wisdom. That wisdom that came forth from his Father in heaven. And that was the great gulf that separated them. They were being motivated from two entirely different sources. He from his Father in heaven, they from the evil impulses of their own hearts. He says, ye are of this world. I am not of this world. Of course, once again, it takes our minds to the first epistle of John. And in the first epistle of John, and at chapter 4, and verses 4 to 6, we read, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us, and he that is not of God heareth not us. And see, there we find the difference. John is bringing out the difference there between those people of the world and the true believer, people motivated by the principles of the truth. But as he says there, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that is indeed illustrated in the conflict the Lord had with the Pharisees. Of course, in John 1 John 2, verse 16, the apostle says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So when he said to them, ye are of this world, I am not of this world, those were the principles that were governing them. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. He says, I am not of this world, because he was drawing his wisdom from the Father in heaven. He was being motivated by the things of God and not of the things of the flesh. And so we read again in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. The word sins is plural in this particular verse. So you see, the absolute necessity for them to accept him as the light of the world, to accept him as the Messiah of Israel, as the true bread, as the fountain of living waters. And if they were not prepared to accept him and to believe that he was the Messiah, then, he says, they would die in their sins, just as that generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness. And so, having set those principles before the people in very plain and blunt terms, we find that the Jews now turn and they challenge him as to his identity. Doubtless they were hoping now that they'd be able to get hold of something that he might say to be able to accuse him. Would he come out in the open and say that he was the Son of God or the Messiah? Or what would he say? And so they, in verse 25, they put the question to him, who art thou? But his answer to them was, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. You know, we go back through the succeeding chapters of John. What did he claim to be? In John chapter 6, he claimed to be the bread of life. In John chapter 7, he said he was a fountain of living waters. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he claimed to be the light of the world. And in all these claims, of course, they were claims to be the Messiah, because he didn't put it in so many words. He says, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And so in verse 26 he says to them, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. And the Lord here is, you see, they were here accusing the Lord. They were trying to trap him, trying to find some means of accusation against him. But the Lord points out to them in this 26th verse that there was much that he could accuse them of. He could have accused them of much, but rather than accuse them, he was confining his words to the truths that he had received from the Father. You see, he hadn't come at this stage to execute judgment. He'd come to try to save that which he'd lost. The time for judgment will come later. When he returns to the earth in the future, he will then execute the judgments written. But he wasn't there to judge them at that time. He was there to try and save them. And the very things that he was speaking to them were the things that he had heard from his Father. He said, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Verse 27 says, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. They couldn't understand. He repeated reference to the Father. They didn't really know what he was talking about, because they didn't know the Father. But in verses 28 to 30, he points out to them that the time will come when they will understand. We read in verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, The Revised Standard Version renders those words, "So Jesus said," thus drawing a connection between their lack of understanding in verse 27 and the things that he's going to say in verse 28. We find that other versions likewise draw that connection, that the Lord spoke the words of verse 28 because of that statement of verse 27. They understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus said unto them, "When ye have lifted up the Son of Man," when you have lifted up the Son of Man, it speaks of his crucifixion. And they crucified him, of course, because they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And it was because of their lack of understanding, their lack of belief, that he was, they rejected him and crucified him. John chapter 3 and verse 14 uses the same language of lifting up the Son of Man, applying it to the crucifixion. But the Lord says to them, "When you have done that, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And so, 6 months from now, the Lord was lifted up. He was crucified. But God rose him from the dead. And from the Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we see that in his resurrection, there was the declaration that he was the Son of God. Verse 4 of Romans chapter 1, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. We find that after his resurrection, on the day of Pentecost, many of the Jews then accepted that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. We know that through the ministry of the apostles, many Jewish people did believe after the Lord was crucified and resurrected. But of course, we go yet into the future. When the Lord returns, Israel will then be converted to the truth. They will then understand that Jesus of Nazareth was God manifest in the flesh. And so the Lord takes his mind forward to that time when they will ultimately understand the true significance of his mission. And so he says in verse 29, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And as he spake these words, many believed on him. You see, there's an appeal in that 29th verse back to such passages as Isaiah chapter 42. "Behold my servant whom I will uphold." He says, "The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant in whom I delighted." And we find other words of the prophets also testifying to that fact, that the Son would fulfill the Father's pleasure, and that the Father would uphold him and would not forsake him. And so in that 29th verse, the Lord seems to be alluding back to those Old Testament prophecies. Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 11 are all prophecies to the point. And it seems that many of the people saw the point that he made there, because it says in verse 30, "As he spake these words, many believed on him." And so many got the point. And they saw him now as the fulfillment of those prophecies. They accepted him as the light of the world, a light to lighten the Gentiles. And they saw him as the Messiah of Israel. And as verse 30 states there, many believed on him, or in him, or literally into him.
And so we find again this chapter speaks of that division among the people. There was open hostility on the one hand. There was belief on the other. So out of this bitter confrontation that came between the Lord and the Pharisees, there were those of the people who were listening that finished up believing on him. Now in verses 31 through to verse 38, the Lord now speaks particularly to those people who believed on him. And he speaks to them, showing them how they can become true disciples and how the truth can make them free. In verse 31 he said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." In this verse, the word "on" is not in the original. It should just read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed him." The word "on" is not in the original. They just believed him. They just believed what he said at that particular time. And it seems to imply rather just a shallow acceptance of him. Just an acceptance of the words he spoke at that particular time. And so to those people the Lord spoke the words, these words that follow. He says, "If ye continue," and that word "continue," it's the word "meno," which means to abide. "If ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So he's impressing upon them that it's more than just a superficial acceptance of what he was saying. They needed to abide in his word, to live in his word, to make his word a living power in their life. He says, "Then you will be my disciples indeed." And the word "indeed" there is the word alethos, which means true or genuine. They would be true or genuine disciples if they would abide in his word. In verse 32 he says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Ye shall know the truth. In John chapter 17, the Lord identified the word as truth. In prayer, speaking in prayer to the Father, in verse 17, the Lord said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." And so the word of God is the truth. And the word of God has got the power to sanctify, to separate people from the world, to make them holy, to make them set apart for God's use. And the word of God has got the power to do that. We go over into chapter 18 and at verse 37. And we read, "Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my word." So see, Christ witnessed to the truth. And in witnessing to the truth, we learn from John chapter 14 and verse 6, that he revealed the divine character. And so you see, by the power of the word, the Lord was sanctified, separated out of the world. He witnessed to the truth, and he revealed the divine character. That's what it means to know the truth. Not just an academic thing. But to know the truth is to be sanctified by it, to witness to its power, and as a result of the truth working in our lives, to reveal the divine character. And if they were to abide in his word, then they would know the truth. And the truth, he says, shall make you free. He says, the truth shall make you free. That is, of course, free from bondage to sin and death. In the sixth chapter of the book of Romans, the apostle speaks of this aspect of the truth making us free. He says in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants, or the bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So here you are, here are people who had received the truth. They'd obeyed from the heart that truth that they'd received. They were abiding in the truth. And they were made free from bondage to sin and death. And had become servants of righteousness. And so we see that for that to happen, a person has to be begotten by the word of truth. But the truth working in their life can make them free from bondage to sin and death, and can make them servants of righteousness. Now, once again we find that the Jews didn't really understand what the Lord was meaning. Because in verse 33 they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So they didn't understand what he was talking about. What do you mean we're going to be made free? We are free. He says, well, we're Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage to any man. That statement in itself really wasn't true. They'd been in bondage to the Babylonians. They were at that time in bondage to the Romans. But they argued that because they were Abraham's seed, they were never in bondage, and that they couldn't understand what the Lord meant when he said, ye shall be made free. It's true, they were Abraham's seed. But you see, there was something they did not understand about the family of Abraham. Because Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael, and he had Isaac. And the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 draws attention to those two sons that Abraham had. And he showed how one of those sons was free, while the other was a bondslave. In Galatians chapter 4 and at verse 22 we read, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. He says, which things are an allegory, and so on and so forth. And now we read down further in that chapter, verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now they argued that because they were of Abraham's fleshly descendants, they were never in bondage to any man, and they couldn't understand what the Lord meant when he said, ye shall be free. So in verse 34, the Lord has to spell it out plainly. Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. You see, he was talking to them of being in bondage to sin and death. And then in verse 35 he says, the servant abideth not in the house forever. What was it written of the bondwoman and her son? Cast out the son of the bondwoman, for he shall not be heir with my son, said Sarah. You see, Ishmael, the fleshly son of Abraham, who persecuted Isaac, was cast out. And here were those Pharisees persecuting the Lord at that particular time, and yet claiming they were free because they were Abraham's descendants. You know, the Lord is directing them back, I believe, to the circumstances of Abraham's house. Ishmael, the one who was the bond slave, was cast out. But Isaac, the son of promise, was the heir of the promises. And so we read in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And if we're identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are the true seed of Abraham. We know Paul brings that out in Galatians, that the promise was to Abraham and Christ. It's Christ who was the true seed of Abraham. It's Christ who was the son of promise. And those who are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ by believing his word, by abiding in it, by becoming free from slavery to sin and death, those truly identified with the Son are heirs of those promises. And will be free indeed. They will truly be free. Not truly. In that case, the word indeed there means really or actually. They will be really free because they're the heirs of those promises to Abraham. But you see, those Jews who were claiming to be Abraham's seed at that time were being motivated by the desires of their own hearts. They were identified with this present world. They were living for the present. They were trying to get rid of the Lord to preserve their own position and their own standing in this life. And therefore, they were the children of the bondwoman who was going to be cast out. And you know, it's easy for us, brethren and sisters, to put ourselves in that very position. If we find ourselves living for this present, if we're prepared to push the truth to one side for the present advantages of this life, then we likewise are of this world. We likewise are from beneath. But if we are motivated by the things that God has promised, if the things of the kingdom are the all-important things to us, if we're abiding in the word of the Son of God, and truly identified with him, then we, as Isaac was, will be the children of the promise. And just to finish, we go back once more to the fourth chapter of Galatians, where the apostle says, in that last verse, he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And let us, brethren and sisters, abide in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ.